God. Amen and hallelujah. And please be seated. You know, I was thinking as we were singing this, you want a wonderful thing you can do for your own study of the scriptures. You need a what's called a concordance, I think, to do it, but where you look up words, would be to take each one of these lines and find scripture references to which they refer, because they all do. It's really quite a remarkable hymn. So the Lord our God consecrates us by his own word written and fulfilled in Christ, from the Old Testament, Proverbs 22 and verses 6 through 11. And just to note, I didn't change it because this is the ESV translation, we use that. The first verse, train up a child in the way he should go, is really train up a child according to his own way. And it's really a reference to knowing what each individual child is and how it's made. And you raise them accordingly. You don't treat a dahlia the same way you treat a geranium, is the idea. So that's that text. And remember Christ, verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye, Jesus does. He is the one who gives and gives and gives. For he shares his bread with the poor. That's Jesus gives his own body for us. Train up a child according to his own way. And even when he's old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And I must comment on this. It doesn't make any difference if every Harvard economist who's ever lived says the way you prosper is by debt. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. If you know anything about our national situation, it proves that. Okay. I digress. Back to the Word of God. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye, Christ had the most bountiful one, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. And Christ perfectly fulfilled this. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the psalmist's grace was poured upon his lips, will have the king as his friend, and in this case will become the king himself, the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament reading, Mark 9, verses 1 through 10, he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was literally metamorphosed, transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Literally, they were beside themselves, or even out of themselves, with fear, is the word. And a cloud overshadowed them. The other gospel writers say a bright cloud, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Incidentally, P.S., they just saw what it meant in the Transfiguration, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Our God, we love to go beyond the second causes. There are things that cause winds and floods and the destruction of forests. But it's wonderful to go beyond those and to realize that it's the Lord who does all of these things. And you are glorious. And in this text that is designed to show us your glory, even as those who are with Jesus saw it, we pray that we would behold your glory and be transformed for the glory and for the honor and for the worship and for the praise of our wonderful King Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. 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 Please be seated. Thank you, Mrs. Faith. That was wonderful. I must sing Psalm 29. Okay, you're going to want to turn to page 5, okay? I love to tell people that if you could go back in a time machine, you would really see the things that are recorded in the scriptures. I can't imagine how you do it, but you would see the world coming into existence and things coming in the space of 6 days. Wow, you would have seen the Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, and you would have seen, maybe even smelled the change right away in the world. You would have at least, you'd have to have been with Noah to survive it, but you would at least have been able to see Noah building the ark and stunning his neighbors, seeing Abraham making his trade. You get the point. These were things in the scriptures, and it's good to remind yourselves that these things really, really happened. So when we come to this text, this event, which incidentally is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when you have something recorded in the first three of the Gospels, you really pay attention to all of it, but especially pay attention to this. And this, it's kind of a curious thing, actually, called the transfiguration or the metamorphosis of Jesus. Now, what I want to do today is tell you the story. But I'm going to make a mistake in telling you the story, because you're not supposed to give an outline when you tell a congregation the story. That's supposed to ruin the story, but I'm going to do it anyway, so you realize that I'm not veering off the path with what I'm doing. Also helps me to stay on the railroad tracks that I need to. Anyway, so here's what we're going to do. Number one, a glimpse of glory. In the story, a glimpse of glory, which is what the transfiguration is. Number two, a goof. And it's a big one. It's a big goof. In the third place, guidance. And then in the last place, not in this text, but in a couple of others, the goal of all of this. And what you need to see, folks, you are in this story. Jesus has really laid it on thick to the disciples. They're just stymied. Look, come on. This is the man that walked in the water. This is the one that fed the multitudes. This is the one that is speaking up to the religious authorities. This is the one that has shown power over death. And they are, the word would be triumphalist. I mean, they're going to be the ones that triumph with the Messiah. And then Jesus says, oh, I have a message for you. I need to die. And then he says, incidentally, I'm not the only one who's going to do the dying. You want to be my disciple? You've got to die as well. Now, if it were not for what comes, I guarantee you all of those disciples probably would have split right then. You know, people wonder, you know, the following Jesus, and the people will make it think, I mean, this is the obvious thing you must do to Jesus. Really? The message of Jesus is, you want to be my disciple, you've got to bear the cross. It may very well mean your death. It's certainly going to mean suffering, but if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you go to the grave, you're annihilated, and you rot. That's not something that you build a new religion on. So Jesus is, again, really laid it on thick with the disciples. You're going to have to die. And then comes the story that's before us. So it's prefaced by these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, which he's spoken about, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that, what happens in the transfiguration is seeing the kingdom of God come in power, but the transfiguration is only a glimpse of glory. There's something that's much greater that's going to come. Okay, so he says, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? And so what he does is after 6 days, which I really think is a reference to the Passion Week, our Lord comes into the city on a Sunday. He would be raised the next Sunday, and he's alluding to the fact that a very significant week is going to come. Jesus, again, is heralded as king, right? He dies, and then something else happens, and this is to represent it, okay? So he's after 6 days, and this is beautiful. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And I love this, and you should too. You go ahead and you sin. You blow it. And Peter was a master at blowing it. He confesses Christ, and in almost the next breath, he says, Lord, far be it from you that you should die. And Jesus says to him, get you behind me, Satan. Now, the way we think is this. If the Lord said this to me, this is worse than being put in the corner for a whole week. He called me. He takes Peter with him up on the mountain. He's not holding this against him. He loves him. And prefiguring what Christ would do on the cross, because of Christ's work, he's forgiven. And he's not loved less. That's one thing about this. And everyone comments on this. It should be a given. It's amazing to me how young ministers will ask, is it okay to have close friends in the congregation? To which my answer is, it's inhuman not to. This is your family. So Jesus had the multitudes, he had the 12, he had the 3, and even in this, you know as well as I do, John is called the beloved disciple. Now, he wasn't playing favorites. This is a matter of reality, folks. You have many people that you love and are kind to. You have certain ones that you're closer to, and I hope each of you has, if not your spouse, someone else, your closest friend. Okay, so Jesus has the 3 to come up with him, and they're to be witnesses of this event. And they go to a high mountain, which is Mount Hermon, which is the way, way northern part of Israel. You're almost into Syria by then. And it's a beautiful big mountain. I don't think they were all the way to the top, but they went up into it. And they went, and remember, mountains are where God meets with man, okay? So, and very, you know, Mark's kind of nonchalant about it. He, Jesus, was metamorphosed before them. He was transfigured, which means what? His clothes became, in very strong language, radiant is the word. And not just white, not just even very white, but intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You ladies will appreciate that as you wash clothes and try to bleach things. They never come back the way they should. Jesus, this is intensely white as he appears before them. Now, this, folks, this is a glimpse of glory. This, if you were to see Jesus right now in heaven, this is what he would look like. Okay, this is, and even in Scripture, the saints are clothed with pure white garments. Again, we share in these things. We'll get to that. Now, what's fascinating is how this is a contrast to the cross. The theme of this passage is suffering and glory. Jesus has spoken about suffering. Now he's going to show the kingdom of God in power, which begins with his resurrection and continues now as Jesus reigns from heaven like this. Suffering and glory, the contrast between the cross and Christ's transfiguration. Let me just give you some of the things that many have pointed out. Or if I put it this way, the cross is Isaiah 53. It's Christ humbled, okay? The transfiguration is Easter Sunday. It's the glorious Christ who's conquered all of his and our enemies. But here's the contrast, okay? Interestingly, Jesus is crucified on a hill called Golgotha. And it was a place of shame. Jesus is transfigured on a high mountain, which is a place of glory, and Mount Hermon is a very glorious mountain to behold. Jesus on the cross was, if not fully naked, nearly naked, and his garments were stained with blood. Jesus is here fully clothed, and it's the whiteness of the purity of heaven. Two criminals are talking with Jesus on the cross. And here you have Moses and Elijah representing law and prophets speaking with Jesus. At the cross, darkness overshadows the world. We'll deal with that in the weeks to come. To me, that is one of the most profound events connected with Christ's death. You want to know that hell is real? God, as it were, brought up the outer darkness of hell and overshadowed Jesus with it. Here, though, it's the bright glory cloud of the presence of God that overshadows Jesus. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hear Jesus' Father says, listen to him. Peter had denied the Lord. He was nowhere to be found when Christ was crucified. On the mountain, Peter says, it's really a good thing that we're up here. And he makes his goof that we'll get to a little bit. But you see, what is Jesus? Why are these things here? There's no coincidences, folks. This is Isaiah. This is the picture of Easter. The cross is a picture of Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with grief. And folks, they're both true of the Christian life, suffering and glory. Okay, so there's a glimpse of glory. This is Christ after his resurrection and also at his coming. And that's why when you come to verse 9, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They'd already seen a foreshadowing of it. And Son of Man, see, for the Jews, Son of Man was the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, where Son of Man term is used. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And the Jews loved this. Yes, the Son of Man is going to squash the Romans and will be victorious. Jesus is saying, even if I squash the Romans, guess what enemy will still get you? If Nero doesn't, death will. I need to conquer death, and the only way I can do it is by dying myself. Okay, there's why Son of Man is referred to, and Jesus is making clear for Jesus to have a dominion that goes right to your heart and that really has everlasting life. He's got to conquer everlasting death. Okay, so that's why it's in here. So that's the glimpse of glory. Now, the goof that comes in verses 4-6. And of course, Peter's always the one to speak. So there appears to them Elijah and Moses. Now, Moses in the Old Testament was a prophet, but he represented the giving of the law. Elijah was the one that represented the beginning of a whole group of prophets that would be raised up, that would not only bring condemnation to Israel because of its apostasy, but begin to declare the Messiah to come. And so in the Old Testament, you would study the wisdom literature, but you'd also study the law and the prophets, and Moses and Elijah represent them. And they're talking with Jesus. These men were still alive in their spirit existence. Now they're with Jesus. Now Peter, don't you love Peter? You know, I love Peter because just like me, I always open up my mouth before anybody else does. And that's why you have foot and mouth disease. And Peter says to Jesus, notice what he says. Jesus has been transfigured before them, showing them what even Moses wasn't privileged to see. The glory of God face to face before him. And he says, Rabbi, teacher. He didn't get it, but he sure had a lot he wanted to do. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tabernacles. You dwelt in a tabernacle. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I'll go on, because he says he did not know what to say, so he shouldn't have said anything, for they were beside themselves with fear. And so you got to understand this. They didn't get this. Later they would. They would understand when they saw the resurrected Jesus that the transfiguration was a preview of that coming attraction, but they didn't get it, and they are overwhelmed. And think of what Peter does. You have the God-man. You have the Word made flesh. And Peter puts him on par with Moses and Elijah, who were still fallen people, even though they had the roles they did in the Old Testament. It was a major, major goof that we all make. Yesterday, I have to admit, that funeral service yesterday, or the memorial service, for Carl Smith was one of the most refreshing services I have been to in a long time. Pastor Holst, who has become a magnificent communicator, he had the family of Carl Smith. Thea was his second wife. His first wife died some years before, and he was married to Thea. And Thea had also been married before, and I think three children and grandchildren were there. And Pastor Holst extended the sympathies of the congregation and the presbytery to each of them by name. Beautifully done. And then he said, Carl Smith and Thea had made it clear they didn't want Carl to be the center of attention in this memorial service. They wanted the focus to be on God and His grace. Now, I'm a Havenite. Now, this is a more staid Orthodox. And I want to say, amen. Hallelujah. And I said it slow, you know, kind of low, you know, but yes, that's what it's about. Amen. Now, I thought of this was actually a book on the fear of God, but this is essentially, and now Peter didn't intend this, but when you put the creature on par with the Creator, you really are on thin ice. One old writer said, consider as God's throne endures no rivals, so that fear which is a homage and tribute which we should pay only to the sovereign Creator of the world should not be given to the creature. He who immoderately fears the creature, listen, dethrones God and deifies man. It is no less than sacrilege to alienate the affections from God, and it is no less than idolatry to place our affections inordinately upon the creature. That's why, folks, when worship services, quote unquote, are transformed into man-centered times of gathering for a little motivational message for you, that's a dethroning of God. And again, Peter didn't intend this. They were afraid, and we all make mistakes when we're afraid. But here's the reason why this is so important, and it brings us to the next point, and it's guidance. God is very quick to respond to this. After Peter makes a suggestion, a cloud, and it was a bright cloud, Matthew and Luke say, overshadowed them. It's the same term used for the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary so that she conceived the God-man in her. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, what the Father said at Jesus' baptism. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. This is your key to really understanding the Word of God. The same Peter who was here, who goofed, would write in his second letter a couple of verses that when you memorize Scripture, they're usually among the first five of the verses that you memorize. Knowing this, first of all, above all else, no prophecy of Scripture, and what all Scripture is prophecy, it's the Word of God. A prophecy is the giving of the Word of God. No giving of the Word of God that we would find in the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now the Roman Catholic Church used to interpret this, I'm not sure they still do, but they used to interpret this as you're not supposed to read the Bible for yourself. That's why if you had a Bible 100 years ago and you were a Roman Catholic, it was dangerous for you. They didn't want you to falsely interpret the Scripture. But that's not what the text says. It goes on, it says, for no prophecy, none of the Scripture, was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word carried along, it's the same word for the way a wave will carry a cork. Now that cork is buoyed up by the wave. And so when the writers of Scripture wrote, they were writing, it was their own words, but they were buoyed up by the Holy Spirit. So while the Holy Spirit used their vocabulary, their style, their whatever it would be, their experiences, every word they wrote was the Word of God. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That's not the ultimate source. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the two major texts, and there's many others, that are why we hold the view the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Well, number one, it claims to be, it proves itself to be, and this is one of the texts that it does. But you can memorize those two verses, and that's great, but there's a context to it. And that begins in verse 16. We did not follow, Peter writes, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's not speaking here of just his incarnation. Listen, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says the most remarkable experience of the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the weight of God was when Jesus was metamorphosed before us in glory. And you say, wow, I would love to go back to that. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? As wonderful as it was to see Christ transfigured, and we will see that one day, until that time, the most wonderful thing, you have the Word of God. and you have the knowledge by the declaration of the Father, guidance, you want to understand it properly, then let every page lead you to the Lord Jesus. Amen. That's what he's saying. You want to know about prophets? See, the prophet, the Lord promised. He said of Moses to the Israelites, who was a prophet too. I said, listen to him. But Moses was just a shadow. His words were true. It's a shadow of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Elijah was one who declared the judgments of God upon infidelity and wickedness. Jesus is the king who carries those things out. David was a king after God's own heart, but David was very imperfect. Jesus is not. When you say prophet, it's Jesus. Priest, it's Jesus. King, it's Jesus. When we think about the healings that God does, it's Jesus' work. When you think of life that's spoken of, and it's all of it points you to Christ. The book for Christian Science practitioners, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. What a miserable title that is. It should be The Lord Jesus Christ as the Key to the Scriptures. But that's what God is saying. You want to know the truth. You want guidance. Yes, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that always, always, always points you to Christ. Does it? And that cuts through some of Jesus' own preaching. He opened up in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all of the things concerning himself. Let me give you a little practical suggestion here. Someone asked this past week, basically for some helps for personal devotions. And I get it. I mean, we all have rough schedules. Even I struggle, folks, to get the time that I want in my trysting place, in my study with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I've got a battle with it, too. So do you. This is something that I strongly suggest for you. We can get you a copy of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, which is great. But the Psalms in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, as you read them, or even better, sing them in Christ, they first of all speak of Christ, and that will transform your view of the Psalms. Remember, he preached in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. Then, as you read or sing, say, I'm in Christ. And these things are true of me because they were first of all true of him. That will transform your whole view of devotions, okay? And that's the kind of thing the Father is getting at here. No, it's not Moses and Elijah. It's listen to my son. Now, that brings us to the goal. It was an old television program way, 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 way back when the televisions had oval screens called This Is Your Life. I think there was a radio program by the same, but This Is Your Life. And people loved it because they would take the story of successful people and they would say, this is you. It was a way of improving the self-image of people that watch. This is your life and what we have just looked at in Mark. Metamorphosis. It's used of Jesus' transfiguration, but as I mentioned last week, the other time it's used of you. Paul to the Romans, after he has given the weight of the glory of God who redeems us from the fall, Romans 1 through chapter 11, chapter 12, I beg you, therefore, brothers and sisters too, by the mercies of God, when you think of all of God's mercies that overwhelm you, right? By the mercies of God, that you keep presenting yourself as living sacrifices. Now that's death, folks. Living sacrifice. Do you realize Each day, when you seek to honor Christ in what you do, there's certain death that is attached to it. I die to my desires. I die to even many of my own personal likes. I may not like a particular person, but the Lord calls me to love that person anyway. I die daily. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Jesus has spoken about. And don't be, it's your logical liturgy is the word. It's your reasonable worship. You want your daily worship? You take the worship order that's in here and you live that out every single day, right? I come in the presence of God. He cleanses me by his grace. I listen to him. I commune with him, not in the supper, but my daily fellowship with him. That's your logical liturgy. And don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this age, but be, here it is, metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind, that you might, and actually what the next phrase means, and then you will see that the will of God is good and pleasing and acceptable and magnificent. I mean, that's kind of the Bible's message in two verses. Folks, how are you metamorphosed? By learning about Christ. If you want to have the mind of Christ, you don't have to go to Mount Hermon to see him transfigured. You learn that in the Scriptures. And that's why you give attention to the Scriptures. Be metamorphosed by the renewing of your minds. And I know Presbyterians can be twitted as being somewhat cerebral. You know, they really make you think. Well, I think folks being renewed by being transformed by the renewing of your mind is somewhat cerebral, don't you? Where you learn to think, not just feel, but think, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That will begin to transfigure you. You will become more and more like Christ. And the second text is at the very, very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, you are looking at Christ with nothing hindering us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit making you more like Christ? That's his work. That's why Jesus says we pray for the Holy Spirit's work. Do you realize it is heterodox to have a worship service in which you don't seek the Holy Spirit's work? No wonder churches that are shy about asking for the Holy Spirit's work, they're on their way to death. And the Holy Spirit's work as he comes is to make you more and more Amen. Like Jesus, right? Because that's what your eternity is going to be. You'll be remade fully into the image of him who created you. And so this, in a real sense, folks, as fascinating as this text is, it's kind of a primer on what the Christian life is. I remember very much one of my dear Margaret and I had the privilege of still knowing some of the older original Westminster Seminary professors, not many of them, but some of them, and a couple of them at least, and then the newer ones that came on, Dr. Van Til, Professor Woolley, but John Skilton. Every time I was with Dr. Skilton, I felt like I needed to go take a shower afterwards because he was so holy and I was so Peter-like in all of my comments. Just gracious, kind, winsome. And I remember when I asked him once, I said, Dr. Skilton, as I told you, he I think he was old when he was born. There was never a time he did not look old. And in fact, he always looked like he was going to keel over and die. He looked a little bit, but I'd asked him at the house when we had him for dinner. When we get done dinner, he would say, "Now, Bill, let me wash the dishes." And we'd say, no, Dr. Skilton, please. Well, let's just talk with you about the things of the Lord. And I said to him, I wanted to go to New England at the time, and which is where I was brought up. And I said, "Dr. Skilton, what?" It's a stupid question, good answer. "What should I emphasize if I go to New England to preach the gospel?" And he put his head down. I thought, oh my, he's gone to glory. And he says, "Bill, bowl them over with the love of God." And it wasn't just that he said it. He was filled with it. Folks, isn't that what you want to be? This isn't 10 steps to having a better devotional life. This is a daily communion with Christ so that you become metamorphosed, ultimately, just as he was, okay? So as you come to the end, there's so much more that you could say. This is your life. In other words, I'll put it like this. When you get to heaven and you see Jesus, it's not Isaiah 53 anymore. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities," although there are evidences you still see the scars in his hand. But it's not the despised and rejected Jesus. When you get to glory, it's the transfigured Jesus forever and ever and ever. And here's what's great. That's your life. That's what you'll share in for all eternity. One of the old hymns, and you read it and think, oh, brother, it's one of these romantic things, you know. Where do they get this idea? Who are these like stars appearing? Oh, a good hymn is based on the scriptures. Daniel 12 and verse 3, then those who are wise in the gospel age shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. You see the beautiful sky when no clouds in it. It's just as if it's been cleaned by a vacuum cleaner. God put that there to say that kind of purity is what you'll have forever. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Good hymn. Who are these like stars appearing? Listen, and this is your life. Who are these like stars appearing, these before God's throne who stand? Each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Hallelujah. Hark, they sing, praising loud, their heavenly King. Who are these of dazzling brightness, those in God's own truth arrayed, clad in robes of purest whiteness, robes whose luster never shall fade, never be touched by time's rude hand? Whence comes all this glorious band? Listen, suffering and glory. These are they who have contended for their Savior's honor long, wrestling on till life was ended, following not the sinful throng. Those who well the fight sustained, triumph through the Lamb have gained. These are they whose hearts were riven, they were broken, riven sore with woe and anguish tried. Can you relate to that, folks? Who in prayer full oft have striven with the God they glorified. Now their painful conflict o'er, God has bid them weep no more. These like priests have watched and waited, offering up to Christ their will, soul and body consecrated, day and night to serve him still. Now in God's most holy place, blessed they stand before his face. Just like Peter, James, and John, who were with the transfigured Christ on the mountain. But there's one big difference. Once you get to heaven, you'll never, ever come down. Okay? This is the whole gospel, folks, in this wonderful account of the transfiguration. So let's pray. Our God, all we can say is amen and hallelujah. Let it be so for each of us. And we praise you for your grace. We are so struck with the wonder of the scriptures, again, that as they are given to us from your own mouth, as it were, through all of the writers, they're all designed to tell us of Christ, shadows in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, that one who is all glorious. So there's, if we put all the pages of Scripture together and rightly understand them, even there we can't begin to catch the glory of the infinite one, the God-man Jesus. But we bless you that this text really does bring together all of these things so well. Let us live each day as those who are kissed by the Lord Jesus, as it were, by his own word, and who more and more become, like Dr. Skilton and so many others, just so Christ-like. Please, Lord, that's our goal in life, is to glorify you and to enjoy you by being remade in the image of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.